And so we're going to open up this evening, and we're going to be looking at how to choose a leader out of 1 Samuel 12. We'll be spending some time in 1 Samuel 12 and some time in 1 Samuel 8. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence with thanksgiving, with a heart of joy that it is you who has all things in your hands. It is you who controls us and gives us that which we need. It is you, Lord, who blesses us and gives us life and hope despite what's going on in our world around us. And it is you who teaches us by your Spirit to know you, to know the power of your resurrection, to know what it means to live a life of service to you. Thank you, Father, for being with us, that you would be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. We have sort of a monumental event coming up in November. In November 2nd, we in the United States get to identify or pick out who's going to be our country's leaders. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about how do we select our leaders. What do we look for in them? Because as potential voters or as voters, because there are some people who are registered but won't vote or aren't registered, and so we need to take a look at it and say, how are we going to vote this? What principles are we going to apply in voting? Should we even vote? And then how do we vote? I have no intention of naming particular candidates. That's not my job. That would only be worthwhile for one election anyway. It's most important that we learn the principles to apply. This is how do we evaluate the propositions? How do we evaluate the people? How do we go forward and look at what's coming on? I have known several Christians that have told me that it is a violation of the nature of God, and God doesn't want us to vote, and so Christians should keep out of the electoral process, whether it's electing candidates or whether it's voting or whether it's running for office. Any of you ever heard that before? And I intend to dispel that myth, by the way. That is a myth, and it is from Satan. So we're going to take a look at the scriptures and what they have to what they tell us about choosing leaders. And so I'm going to look at, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 7 to 15. And then we're going to look at the background of this, think about the background of what's going on here. And then we're going to dig into what's going on. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. Samuel is speaking and he says, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, 'Nay, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. So as we look back and think about the history of Israel, for over 350 years after Israel left Egypt by the powerful display of God's might, and I think anybody would recognize that that is an awesome display of power, the things that God did in Egypt to bring them out. The nation of Israel remained a nation which did not have a human king. There was nobody that you could point to and say, if you want to figure out what to do with Israel, go talk to this guy, negotiate treaties with this guy. There was none of that in the nation of Israel. But whenever Israel got themselves into trouble, and they seemed to get themselves into trouble quite a bit, if you read the book of Judges, the Lord would raise up a judge who would call the people back into relationship with God, who would lead the nation out from oppression of another people, and would reestablish themselves as a sovereign nation. Time and time again, they would get into trouble. God would raise up a judge, protect them, defend them, and bring them out again. And so in our passage that we're looking at this evening, we're looking at what becomes the crowning of Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, as the first king of Israel. And I want to understand who chose this form of government and why they chose this king. And as a result, how should we choose our leaders? So in 1 Samuel chapter 12, take a look with me at verse 12. It says, "And when you saw Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said unto me, No." So the enemy was coming against to judge the nation of Israel, and the people said no. And the Greek word there that is translated but can more accurately be translated because. It's key. It's because. It's for this reason. For or because a king shall reign over us. So they said, we shall not engage these people in battle as a nation, as a national entity, because we're going to have a king that's going to reign over us. We want a king. And look at verse 13. It says, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen." And so God had anointed Saul to be king, but the people of Israel effectively and in reality chose Saul to be their king. Not so much by name, but by who he was, by his nature and his character. And so what we have here is a nation of Israel about to enter into having a recognizable and a human national form of government. And the unbelievers that were of that time, that era, have for hundreds of years had a recognizable and official form of government. We read of the kings that were sort of a rotating kingship under Ishmael and his sons. He had 12 princes, and they seemed to rotate the headship amongst the 12. There was all, if you wanted to talk to the Ishmaelites, you go talk to this son, and he'll direct you over all of them. But nation of Israel was different. They had no recognizable nation. And so what we notice it in here, they said in verse 12, a king shall reign over us. And as I take a look at this and I want to understand, well, why a king? How did it come to pass that a king was to be set over them? And we notice that in verse 13 that it says, because you have chosen him. The nation of Israel decided and desired to have a king, which is interesting. People, a lot of times Christians complain about, we shouldn't choose our leaders, let God choose. The nation of Israel chose a leader. Yes, the choosing of a leader was a rejection, as we'll take a look at in a bit, of God. But they chose it, and they elected it. They wanted a man to rule over them. They desired a king. And so we're going to look at the reasons why. Why a king? Why not remain with the judge system that has got them out of trouble so many times? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verses 1 to 5. This is when they first come up to Samuel and they say, we want a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. It says, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel." So Samuel was their judge, and now he's saying, here is my two sons, now they're going to be the judges over Israel, but look at them. "Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre or after money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto them, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." What we have here is the nation of Israel is taking a look at the judge system. And they see Samuel, who, as Samuel talks about in Samuel 12, about how he conducted himself amongst them, they were able to recognize Samuel never did anybody any wrong, never harmed anybody in any way, shape, or form. But now we take a look at his sons, and they were very naughty people, taking bribes. They would pervert judgment. It's, you know, it'd be like Victor comes to me and says, "I've got this problem I have with my brother Chris. And, you know, I just want you to find me in the right, and I'll give you $100,000 if you find for my side." And I'll look at it and says, "Victor, I think you've got a great case." Okay, I have just perverted judgment, right? Because I didn't listen to the whole case. And instead, the proper judgment, take a look at Victor and say, okay, after you get out of your jail term for trying to bribe a judge, now we'll take a look at your case with Chris. And so they would be willing to pervert judgment as a payment. And the elders took a look at the system and says, we don't want judges that are perverse. Now, why would they come to that? I'm not going to go back into the text, but how many of you remember Eli? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these were great guys, weren't they? They were wonderful people, individuals. No, they were rather sick. I mean, I just can't even imagine as judges and as priests of God sleeping with women in the very temple of God. Their perversion of justice and their perversion of the temple sacrifices were beyond explanation or even expression. They would take by force the sacrifices that were due them. Instead of waiting for the appropriate time, they're going to take them by force if necessary. They had perverted judgment. They had perverted justice. They had perverted the whole system. And what happened to Phinehas and Hophni? Yeah, there was a battle against the Philistines, and they lost the first battle. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the Ark of God in the midst of the battle. And nobody can stand before the Ark of God. And Phinehas and Hophni, the priests, were going to go and lead the way. And lo and behold, the Philistines killed Phinehas and Hophni, captured the Ark, and put the Ark in all places in the temple of Dagon. And so here they're looking at this, remembering Eli, Phinehas, and Hophni, and they're looking at Samuel and the sons of Samuel and saying, we don't want to do this again. I think it's a big part of what's going on here. So the people wanted a judge, a king to rule over them. Now the part that I can't figure out, and this is just a side note, I've never understood about this call for a king. They were having problems because of families that are become corrupt as judges, and they somehow think that somehow we'll isolate one person to be the king, and his sons are somehow not going to become corrupted. Have you ever thought of that? In 1 Samuel 8, they say, look, your sons are really bad. Well, if Samuel was king, guess what? They wouldn't have a choice. The sons are kings. But somehow they think they can do better with a king. But there's also another issue of here that we're going to look at. In verses 8, in 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20, we get a little more explanation of what they are looking for. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Samuel explained to them, this is what your king's going to be like. This is how he's going to function. And they said, no, we don't want to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and and fight our battles. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like them and function like them, and so everyone would recognize, oh, this is just yet another kingship. They wanted to be like other nations. And sometimes as I listen to what's going on in America, it seems like, well, we want to be like all other nations. Let's take a look at what England is doing. Let's look what Germany's doing. Let's look what Canada's doing. And let's be like them. I have news for them. Why is the U.S. the most prosperous country in the world if we were, if we were to be like them? Wouldn't we become like them? Greece recently failed economically. Huge. And we want to be like them? And yet, that seems to be the mantra that is coming back again. Let's be like the nations around us. And it says, in that our king may judge us. And so you have a king. And so is he going to always judge righteously and rightly and properly? But if you have a judge from God, God will take out those that are wicked and raise up ones that are true. And that this king will go out before us and fight our battles. Where's the military and the army going to come from? I mean, it was a nation of Israel that had gathered together, go out and fight the battles, and God would slaughter the enemy. They'd come home and they'd have dinner. And now they're looking at, well, we're going to send our king out. I don't think that they actually believed that there was going to be one man going out there, one man with a sword and going to fight all the enemies. But they were tired of being gathered together and tired of being continually brought in to fight the wars. And now they wanted a king to fight those battles and those wars. I'm going to take a look at another passage in 1 Samuel 22:7 and say, well, why else would they want a king? What else would be the benefit of having a king? And in 1 Samuel 22, verse 7, King Saul is talking to the Benjamites, the people of God, or the tribe that are part of his military system there. It says, and Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites. Remember, this is his tribe. Will the son of Jesse, speaking of David, give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of hundreds? Captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Why did they want a king? What was the purpose of a king? They're going to give you something. The king is going to give you what he thinks that you might need in sort of the order that you would follow him. And as we listen to the election cycle or the political activists, the political activists try to get on television. The official nominees try to get on television, on radio, newspaper, whatever else they can get into. And they try to, and all these groups and people tell how this particular candidate will make life easier for you, how he's going to provide for you. And this, one of these last, most recent elections, it's going to be, what was the advertising? Free healthcare for everybody. And an increase in the number of government workers. Man, I'm going to make sure you have a job. We're going to make sure everyone gets a job. We're going to provide increase of those living off the government. We're going to increase your welfare payments. We're going to increase your Social Security payments. We're going to increase your Medicare benefits. We're going to give you this and give you that and make sure you are well provided for. And so it seems like people seem to evaluate the candidates based upon what they believe the candidate will give to them. How is my pocket going to be padded? How am I going to be to benefit from this candidate or that candidate? This is what it means to have a leader that is like the nation around us. And so, but I also want to take a look at when Israel was evaluating this new form of government, this new kingship, what was the alternative? And so we go back and we look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. When we look at the scriptures, he is telling us in verse 12, they said, no, but we shall have a king reign over us. It says, we want a king. It is a king like the nations around us. And Samuel is saying, but in reality, you had a king. The Lord your God was your king. So you have rejected the Lord as king. You rejected God as your leader and as your king. And instead, you sought a man. So I wanted to think, well, why in the world would you reject God as your king? Why would you reject God as your leader? And let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. and try to understand, well, why not God? Why do I want a man? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 15, then we're going to jump down to verse 20. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken or listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 20 to 23. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whether thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. See, they listened to the covenant that was with God, that they had was with God, and they says, well, wait a second, if God's our ruler and our leader, he knows our every thought and our every action. If we turn against him, we don't go to jail. We go into captivity. We are killed and destroyed. Pestilence is brought against us. The curses that he brought upon the nations that we conquered, he will bring to us. How many of you want your leader that when you say, I'm not going to obey your commands anymore, to be the one that turns against you to destroy you? See, with a human king, they could bribe him, they could counsel him into making decisions the way that benefited them. But with God as their king, they could not get perverted justice. They could not get things to go their way. They would always go God's way. You can't counsel God. You can't outbid God. You can't work against him to damage him and destroy him. You're never going to find a scandal with God. But you can find a scandal with the human kings that you can turn and use for your own purpose. God is able to judge or to express his displeasure with them with not jail time, but with pestilence, bringing the pest to wipe out their agricultural system, with diseases that damage and destroy the body, with oppression by other nations, with harsh weather that would destroy their agricultural society. No king can do that. There is not a king or a ruler on this earth that says, you know what, you guys have violated the laws of the land, and so as a result, I'm going to stop all rain. God can. And I think there seems to be this mindset of a lot of people. You know what, if we can just get God out of the way and out of the picture, then he has no authority over us, he has no rule over us, and as a result, we get to control what happens to us. We're going to take a look at that issue in a minute. And as we take a look at the election process, we see the various unions, we see these various political action groups and committees. They spend millions of dollars to help various candidates. Unions typically they spend what is it, like 1,000 to 1 or something like that. It's huge differences on one particular party, the Democratic Party over the Republican Party. Now, I don't care which party they go for. The issue is, why are they doing that? And so as we take a look at the history of these interactions, when these candidates win their election, these unions are often rewarded. Well, not often, always rewarded. Hugely. They pass laws that put people to work, but there's been laws passed recently that are going to put people to work, but provided you are a union employee. If you do not work for a union, you can't get some of these contracts. It's against the law. And so the unions are getting paid back hundredfold for the money they put in. They are bribing and manipulating the system. If I get Victor into office, Victor, I want you to benefit me back. And that is perverting of the system. That is perverting of how justice and judgment is to work. I can now bribe him into doing what I want him to do, provided I get the right leverage. And so, if you get, again, you get God out of the picture, then their view is you can't be held accountable. And so as we take a look at, well, this is why the king and why not God, I want to take a look at some issues with what's going on here, beholding your king. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, and he starts off in verse 13, he says, "Now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen." The key there is chosen. God, the king, is the people's choice, not God's. It is the people's desire. It wasn't God's. The king is to satisfy the desire of the people, not God's desire. God is not responsible for the king and his actions toward the people. The people for themselves are ultimately responsible. The people wanted a king who would provide for them. And I don't have time to get into more into 1 Samuel 8. But instead of being a provider, the king would be a taker. He would go out amongst the people and say, "I want you to be in my army. I want you to be my baker. I want your land. I want your cattle." And so the king was going to be a taker. He wasn't going to be a provider. And so they have rejected God, and they have received a king who is not originally reality of their desires. They're told this king is going to provide for you, but instead he is a taker. And so God gave them their desire. He says, "This is a king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." Let's take a look at what happens when God gives you your desire in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32, we are exposed to what happens when God gives us what we ask for, when God gives us what we want. In verse 28, he says, "And even as they," the unbelieving believers, "did not like to retain God in their image," in their knowledge, "God gave them over to a reprobate," or a debased mind, "to do those things which are not convenient." They wanted to do what they wanted to do, and God says, "Okay, go do it." But look at what they became. They were being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." You talk to the unbelievers around us and you ask them, "Well, why is it wrong to kill somebody?" And they won't always deal with just the law. They'll deal with, "It's just plain wrong. We know what's wrong." See, people by their nature know there are certain things that are wrong in various ways, shapes, and forms. It says, the scripture says here that they know the judgment of God. They know what is right and wrong. They know certain things are worthy of death, worthy of judgment. But they, in a real sense, they do the same things, but they have pleasure in them that do them. I don't know how many times I listen to the society, and the society, it seems that like the society wants to live by the Nike philosophy. Just do it. Whatever comes into your mind, do it and follow it with all that you can. Whether it's sex or drugs, alcohol, whether it's running over people in business, just do it. Get the job done. And at the same time, when someone is caught doing these things that they are advocating, scandal in the newspaper. How dare so-and-so get caught up in an illicit affair? Or how so-and-so get caught up in stealing money? I mean, we recently had a case here probably about a year or so ago with, anyone ever heard of the name Madoff? And his great Ponzi scheme. And so he's being brought up on charges for this Ponzi scheme. And I think the only problem that he got brought up on charges is the government doesn't like competition, because they have their own Ponzi schemes called Social Security. It's a Ponzi scheme. They initially pay out, gather in a whole bunch of funds, and initially pay out to a whole bunch of people, and then they get a bunch more people that were forced into the scheme. But over time, there's not going to be anything to pay out. It really is a Ponzi scheme. But it's legal because the government said so. See, the government or the people get caught up and they see the evil that is in the land, and they know that it's wrong, they know that it's undesirable, and yet they say, "We'll just let it go." because it seems to have a benefit to them. But I want to take a look back at 1 Samuel chapter 12 and in verses 14 and 15. And he doesn't say, okay, you guys now have a king. You're responsible to the king, and God's going to go stand off to the side and just sort of kind of watch what's going on. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, now, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. If you obey the voice of the Lord, then you're following the Lord. However, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. If by getting rid of God as their leader, they sought to not have God in the picture at all, they are sorely wrong. What they did was compound their problem. Not only are they now responsible to obeying a human king, but they are still responsible to obeying God. They compounded and added to their problems. Because a king can make laws that are not necessarily against the law of God, but it adds to their burden. And so they did not alleviate any problems in any way, shape, or form. They are still answerable to God. Every person on this face of the earth is still answerable to God. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The unbeliever will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. The difference for every human being is not that they will acknowledge Jesus is Lord, but when. For the Christian, we acknowledge Jesus as Lord at the cross of Christ. For the unbeliever, they acknowledge Jesus as Lord at the seat of judgment. But I wanted to get, I'm going to run over a little bit, sorry. I want to get into, well, how in the world should Christians choose their leaders? And as I had spoken briefly, that I have heard that Christians should never vote. But think about it. By voting, you are seeking to identify a person, party, or characteristics you desire in a leader. By not voting, you are abdicating to the quote-unquote majority and say, you choose for me, and I will, in essence, agree with you. So if you vote for a servant of Satan to be a ruler over you, or if that's who gets elected, guess what? By not voting, you participated in that, by engaging that, by allowing that, in a great way, facilitating that. You have said, that's who I want as my leader. Because you didn't raise any opposition. I have heard that Christians should never run for office, but by running for office, a Christian provides his service to the people as a man of God, and as a man who has the qualifications to serve over others, as God desires for men to serve. By not running, the Christian provides for the assurance that only those who are selfish, manipulative, haters of God and Christ to wield the sword of truth and justice. Tell me how a person that hates God will wield the sword of truth. But in Romans chapter 13, they are called servants of God. That's their job. And so what I want to look at is getting to how can we have people of God and how do we choose leaders over us? And this is very important because I do not believe that the requirement for a Christian to vote, and I have heard this, that is, if for a Christian to vote for anyone other than a Republican is to throw away his vote or vote contrary to what is right and proper. Anyone ever hear that one before? Okay, we're going to take a look at whether or not that's true. Okay, and so we need to ask ourselves, what is the appropriate qualifications for a candidate? How do we discern what is the minimum bar for a candidate that a Christian should be able to vote for? In 2 Samuel 23:3, this is, underline this text, circle it, box it out, whatever it takes for you when you deal with voting to remember this text. Because David is talking, and he says, the God, in 2 Samuel 23:3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The first level requirement for someone to be ruler over men is that they must fear the Lord. They cannot speak ill of him. They cannot neglect him. They cannot be manipulative and claim to be his servants. Now, the fear of the Lord is not just someone that says, look, I go to church every Sunday and I pay my tithes and I do all this. A fear of the Lord is someone who lives according to the law of God. Let's take a look at what in Deuteronomy chapter 17, what it means to be a servant or a one who fears the Lord in this capacity. And this is a requirement in Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 15. It says, starting in verse 14, when thou shalt come into the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are round about me, fulfilled in 1 Samuel 8. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren. So to be a leader among the people, you must be among the brethren of God. Among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them. See, first and foremost, he cannot multiply to himself stuff, perverting justice and perverting and abusing his power and his authority to acquire to himself that he may look bigger and more important, increase his wealth and his value. But instead, and I wish it would put this in the Constitution of the United States. Verse 18, it shall be when he sits upon the throne that he shall write him a copy of the law in a book out of which that which is before the priests of Levites. I mean, wouldn't that be a great addition to the Constitution of the United States? Before you can begin your presidency or your senatorship or your representative, working in the House of Representatives, you must write yourself a copy of the law of God, Deuteronomy. Just make it easy. Instead of all five, we'll just do Deuteronomy. Make a copy of the law of God, and this is by which you start to rule. This is the starting place. If you don't fear the Lord, you don't care what the law says, you're not going to have a fear of life. That's why we've got abortion in the land. People don't fear the Lord. This is why we have a government that's willing to keep taking money and spend money that they don't have, because they don't fear the Lord. They want to make themselves look good. They want to take to themselves power and authority, multiplying to themselves the worth and the value and the stuff of this world, rather than saying, this is God's, we are servants of his. This is why you have to fear the Lord. Because if you don't fear the Lord, you have no problems with taking something from somebody else. And this is a situation this country has gotten itself into for too long. We have turned our back against God and said, God doesn't matter in how we rule our country. I'm sorry, God does matter. He is the one who ultimately wields the ultimate sword. And those who refuse to fear the Lord, the wrath of God abides upon them. I want to take a quick look at some issues of his service to God and his service as a public servant. Let's look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 in verse 15. What is this, the ruler over people to do? Leviticus 19:15. It says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall thou judge thy neighbor. In righteousness shall you judge. In truth shall you judge. This past year, we had a judge who chose and says, you know what, I don't like marriage the way it is. I'm going to define it my own way. And by the way, you don't have any way to change it. The people of this state of California have voted. This is marriage is to be defined as God has defined it between one man and one woman. And the people chose that that is their definition. And the judge says, I don't care what the people said. I don't like that definition. Not in so many words, but effectively that's what he said. He had perverted judgment. He had perverted justice for his own sake. He considered and respected another person. They took at their position. He took a look at who they were and who he was. And he chose to follow the wrong path. He chose to turn his back against law. He chose to turn his back against God. He chose to turn his back against the people. And we're supposed to be a government that is of the people, for the people, and by the people. And if I would assess today's government, it is for the judges, by the judges. However you want to phrase it. Justice has been perverted. But that's not what he's called to do. But instead, let's go to Romans chapter 13. And what is and how is he to function in Romans chapter 13? In Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, he's talking about these rulers that we're talking about. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the ruler, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, to a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. The person who rules over people is to be a minister of God. If he does not fear the Lord, he cannot and will not be a minister of God. He will be a minister of Satan. Those are the only two choices. And so let me ask you, can someone who does not fear the Lord, can someone who does not personally know the Lord Jesus Christ rule in the fear of God? Can he rule in holiness and righteousness? Can he hold up the word of the perfect law of liberty found in Christ and say, this is the law by which we will judge all things? He will corrupt judgment because he's going to look at how it benefits him. Where a servant of God, a minister of God, will say, how does this reflect upon God's nature and character, and how does it ultimately benefit you? Because when we as a people turn our back against God, judgment does come eventually in God's timing. But when we as a people turn our face toward God and seek his face to repent of our sins, to humble ourselves, God says that he would restore our land. He would heal our land. So it doesn't matter what the party is. What matters is, what is the guy's relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the first question that we need to be asking candidates. We need to be asking our propositions, how does this reflect on the nature of God and God's laws? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace, and I pray that we would use your word to discern all thoughts and all wisdom, that we would apply the word of God to that which is before us and say, Lord, how would you have me function in this time and in this realm? Teach me to follow after holiness and righteousness. Teach me to bring honor and glory to your name, that we may live for you and serve you. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.